We ended last about a month ago, the last Sunday of last month. I cut off Sunday school at the end as I was beginning to give a biblical response to the false teaching of Molinism. And I did that because I felt like it was just going to be too rushed. And since that time, there's been something that has come up providentially, and that is a debate. And there will be a debate. We emailed this out to everyone. We put it on our Facebook. There will be a debate between Dr. Tim Stratton and Dr. James White, and it will actually be on the topic of Molinism. I look forward to going. Pastor Evan McClanahan over at First Lutheran Church is hosting this debate, and I had asked him, hey, is there going to be a special price for children? And he said he wanted to support homeschool families, so he made some $5 tickets for children so that you wouldn't be overly burdened to bring your kids. And so if you desire to go, I would encourage you. I'm going to use this Sunday school lesson, at least a portion of it, just as a kind of a prep. There's certain things about Molinism that if you can just be kind of primed a little bit on, it'll help you to an even understanding the words that are used. So I'm going to review the last part of our Sunday school lesson from last week and also introduce some of the terms that you'll hear if you go to the debate so that you'll have kind of an understanding, so that when they're saying things like counterfactual, you're not lost. Like, what do you mean by counterfactual? Or they say, subjunctive conditionals. You're like, well, I don't know what that means. And so then you're lost. So I want to prime you just on a few of these things without getting too far into the weeds. We're finishing up this second paragraph of chapter 2 of the 1689, and I chose to deal with this particular issue here because we're dealing with issues that men have brought up to try to counter the sovereignty of God. And what we're dealing with here is something called Molinism, and it's something that came about from a priest named Molina, and it was during the time of the Reformation. What he teaches is in great contrast to what we see here at the end of chapter 2 of paragraph 2 of the 1689, which says this, speaking of God, he is the alone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, and upon them whatsoever he pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is contingent to him, is to him contingent or uncertain. And that's kind of the place there where Molinism goes contrary to Reformed theology. There's a lot of ways really that it does, but that's the part that we're going to emphasize here, because I want to emphasize what the confession is emphasizing, and that is that God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need you for anything. And one of the things that we'll be walking through here in Molinism is this idea that God in some way is needing to take into account everything that everyone is going to do so that he can figure out what it is that he is going to do. And that is exactly what the framers of the confession are speaking against when they say that nothing is contingent to him. God just acts. God just moves. He's not pondering. He's not thinking. So a Jesuit priest named Molina was concerned with the Reformed doctrines and how perhaps they impugn the character of God. There's many reasons why people begin to stand up against the Reformed doctrines. And he wanted to argue that God is sovereign over all things, but he was convinced that the Calvinist teaching was making God one who was guilty of all the evil that happens. And when you see a Molinist begin to speak, they will just kind of assert that out there. They will just say, well, the Calvinist God is a God who caused all the evil to happen and caused all the sin to happen, and he is one that is guilty for that. So that can't be the right God, because that because our God is a good God. Our God is a loving God. And they will say, well, perhaps this is what he did. And then they will go forward with this very strong philosophical understanding. And it's not something that is simple. One of the keys that I want you to understand with this error is that you don't find it grounded in Scripture. It begins philosophically. It begins with philosophical concepts, philosophical ideas. None of us can get away from being philosophical or having some kind of a philosophy, but what we have must be derived from Scripture. What we believe must be pulled out of the Scripture, and it must be either necessarily contained, right, or it must be something that can be inferred there within the Scriptures, or it could be directly stated in the Scriptures, but it needs to be coming out of the Scriptures in some way. God's not looking for us just to come up with a theory to try to put all things together and say, well, maybe this is how it happened. That's not what's going to be happening on Judgment Day. He's not going to be standing around, and we all have our different, you know, theses that we put up and say, here, look, this was my great idea of what you did, and this is what I was supposing. It must be grounded in the Scriptures. And it doesn't mean that everything that you're saying is verbatim stated in the Scripture. But it must be something that's necessarily contained, or it must be something that you're pulling out in some way. Moline is one that felt that he needed to apologize for God's sovereignty. He's one that wanted to keep him sovereign, but yet wanted to keep man completely free. Wanted to understand man as having total and complete free will. So he's kind of trying to grab the best, so to say. I'm not saying this, but from his perspective, I'm going to grab the best out of Arminianism, which is the free will of man. And then I'm going to grab the best out of Calvinism, and that is the sovereignty of God. And I'm going to put these two powers together, and I'm going to end up with Molinism. And these other philosophical concepts and ideas are going to come out of it. And so this is what they do is they... He looks at it and he says, so this is what God did, so that man can be completely free in all ways, is that God looked through time and imagined all the possible worlds that he could have made, all of the worlds that could have existed, everything possible that could have been. You know, you could have been someone who was born in another country. You could have been someone who had a different color hair. You could have had a different spouse. You could have had different children. All these different things that could have happened to you. Now, you might argue, well, that's not really me if that happens. Well, don't go that direction. Just stay in Molina's mind for the moment. And just say, there's all these things that could have happened. And so God thought through, according to Molina, all the different things that God could have done, all the worlds that he could have created, in all of the ways in which the different choices that people would have made would have affected the other choices that people would have made. And so he, based upon that information, made the world that we have now, which is the best possible world that could have been made. That's his idea. So when you look at the world, you look at evil in the world, you look at problems in the world, you look at, you know, yeah, but why isn't everyone saved? Whatever problem that you want to bring up, you know, the normal problem of evil that you have, someone will say, well, how can there be a good God when there's so much evil in the world? Of course, it's contradictory. The person saying God doesn't exist because there's evil, but the fact that you recognize that there's evil is evidence that you know God exists, because you have a standard whereby you're making a determination that something is evil. But the Molinist here has a different idea, and he is making an argument that all people everywhere are in the best possible world that they could be in. And when you have someone, just suppose, on the world, on an island somewhere that wasn't going to believe, didn't believe in Christ, never heard the gospel preached, the Molinist would argue, well, this is just someone who never would have believed in any possible world, perhaps. Okay, that's a nice idea. So these are some terms that they like to use, counterfactuals and subjunctive conditionals. Now, if you're someone who went through a very rigorous grammar school, you're someone who went to grammar school before the 1960s, you would have heard the term subjunctive. This is the idea of speaking of what would happen. We've kind of stopped teaching grammar in these ways. You can still learn English, but it's not as helpful to you when you go and learn another language, because these are, you know, the categories that you end up learning other languages in. Subjunctive conditional is more of a grammatical term. Counterfactual is more of a logical term. And so let's look at an example of this. So I know I'm saying things that some of you are familiar with these terms, and others of you are have no idea what you're saying, but I want to cover these two, because if you go to the debate, you're going to hear these terms given many times over. It'll be a good idea to just have some idea what they are, because they're not as complicated as they sound. So just as an example of a, you know, a conditional. So Bob died yesterday. Okay, that's a statement. Bob died yesterday. I took this off of a Stanford website. If he had died tomorrow instead, he would have been 98 years old. So it's telling you that if this had happened, then things would have been different. So basically, if something happened differently than it had happened, then things would be different right now. That's kind of the idea of these counterfactual subjunctive conditionals, is this is what they're imagining that God's doing. God's looking through all of these different worlds and all of the different things that people could have done, and he's taking this so-called counterfactual information into account to think through all the trillions and trillions of ways in which things could have been different. It's the number's going to be higher than that when you think of all of existence. And he's imagining what is the very best world that could have existed. And some people within this theology call, you know, compare God to kind of like a supercomputer, someone who's calculating all of the different worlds that are there, thinking through all of the manifest ways that it could have been different based upon this and this. So it's keeping creaturely freedom completely there in God, sovereignly there. And then we talked about this last time, that if I were to call you a supercomputer, that might be a compliment if I was talking about your intelligence, right? If I was talking about how you acted socially, you know, perhaps that might be offensive. But when you compare God to a supercomputer, it is not to speak highly of him. It's not to speak well of God. It's to speak lower of God than he is, exceptionally lower than he is. God is one who does not think. He knows all things everywhere at all times. He's not calculating anything. He's not making a determination of what he's going to do based upon anything that anyone has ever done. He is the one who has moved first. He is the one who has acted. Okay? He doesn't think because he is all knowing. He doesn't think because he is all wise. You think because your human brain is trying to ponder concepts and ideas. You're getting new information in. You're trying to process it. You're trying to think through it. You're trying to consider how this is going to connect to that. That's not at all who God is. That's not how the mind of God operates. God just is. God just knows. And it's hard for us to relate to that. We need to recognize that first and foremost. We must not think of God as ourselves. Okay, this is a communicable attribute. All right, the knowledge of God is something that is communicable because we have knowledge as well. But our knowledge is not like God's knowledge. Now, you have incommunicable attributes. Those are attributes that God has that we don't have. So, for instance, omnipresence. None of us are omnipresent. He doesn't share that attribute with us. But knowledge is something that he does share. But we must remember that God and his knowledge is different from us in our knowledge. They're categorically different. So we must not attribute things about us to God in ways that are not consistent with who God is. And thinking is one of those things. Thinking is one of those things. I want to walk through a couple quotes from a major proponent of Molinism. His name is William Lane Craig, and I've taken this from his website, and he's dealing with, you can find it on his website as well, and he's dealing with some issues that someone has with Molinism and things that he said. It's a very philosophical theology, and it is something that is not systematic. And that's a point that I want to end up making here as we walk through the last part of this, is that it is not systematic. Theology is something that is not a line, but rather more of a web. And so things are connecting in many different ways. I mean, you think of like a food chain and a food web, and someone says, well, there's a food web, right? You have the fish that ate the plant, and then the other fish ate this fish, and then the alligator ate that fish. But that's not really, that's very simplistic, right? That's how you might explain it to a first or a second grader. Really, it's more of a web. It's much more complicated. And then one thing connects to something else, whereas you could just remove something from an ecosystem, and then there are effects all over that ecosystem. Theology is the same way. And so you can't just come in here and focus on this one area and change this one aspect of classical theism and have it not have many other consequences that follow forward. And one of the issues that we have with this particular theology is it's not been systematized very well. So it's not been connected to soteriology and our understanding of how people are saved, our understanding of how it is that you come to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. That's just kind of left over there, and it's more of a reactionary theology. It's more of a reactionary philosophy. It's just kind of asserted that, well, the Calvinistic God is one that is evil and maniacal, but this is a much better God. And that's kind of how it people try to put it forward. Well, this is such so much better than this over here. But all the other pieces aren't connected. And there's a lot of theological holes that you end up with. So we're just going to deal with a few of those. But I want you to hear William Lane Craig, in his own words, talking about how God works in the Molinistic philosophy. And here, the quote that I'm going to give you is one in which he's trying to explain how it is that God is dealing in this world and why things are in the world that they are. And he says this. He says, God doesn't create such a choice for himself. He's dealing with, you know, whether or not there's going to be bad things in the world, evil in the world, difficulty in the world. He says this, the counterfactuals of creaturely freedom which confront him are outside of his control. He has to play with the hand that he has been dealt. Now, this is something that was really controversial when he said this. It's almost like he hadn't really thought through what he was saying here, and now he's kind of stuck with it, and he has to keep using this analogy that he has created. But he basically is arguing that God had to create the world that he did with all the problems that it has, with all the evil that it has, because he put creaturely freedom first and foremost, and that meant that there's only so many choices that he had. This is the best that he could have done. He's having to play the hand that he was given. Now, that should be something that causes you to step back and say, wait a minute. Are we talking about the all-powerful God? The one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing? And who is this one that's, who is this dealer? Who is the one dealing these cards? What are these laws that are existing outside of who God is? I want you to understand a few categories here. In classical theism, I'm not going to go into great depth with this, so if you're one that is really into this stuff, you're going to think that I didn't go into much depth. I didn't. I'm not trying to make this too complicated. But classical theism, you have, you know, two understandings, two categories of God's knowledge. God's perfect knowledge of himself. God knows all that it is to be God. And God also knows all it is that he is going to do and that he has done. Okay, so he's perfectly knowledgeable about himself, and he's perfectly knowledgeable of what he has determined he's going to do and how it is that he's going to bring it about. Okay, the Molinist has created this middle category here. So there's another term that I'm going to give you here, and this is the idea of middle knowledge. And so this middle knowledge is what's in between these. So God has perfect knowledge of himself, and now before, you know, he's acted upon the perfect knowledge of what he has done and what he will do, he takes into account this so-called middle knowledge. And this middle knowledge is taking into account, this is the counterfactual subjunctive condition, this is the idea of what everyone is going to do throughout history in every possible world that could be created. And I know a lot of you right now are like, this is really complicated. Well, it is, and this is not something I want you to see. We're just barely scratching the surface of this philosophy that has really gained a lot of popularity in the last few decades. We're really scratching the surface of it here, but I want you to see that this is not something that you're going to get out of Scripture. I mean, this you can get out of Scripture. God knows all that it is to be God. We can walk through many passages that would tell us that. We can walk through many Psalms that tell us this. God has perfect knowledge of himself and what he will do. Plenty of passages for that. God has, before he acted in his decree, in determining what it is that he will do, he has taken into account everything everyone would do, everywhere, at all times, to make the best possible world that he could create. Not something that you're going to derive from Scripture. Let me go on with another quote from William Lane Craig. Further in this response that he gave, it's kind of like, I guess it's like a blog, it's like a question-answer blog that he has on his website. He says this: the import of this metaphor of playing the hand you've been dealt is to say that God doesn't determine unilaterally everything that happens, that there are truths about how people would freely choose under different situations. The image here is of a deck of cards in which different counterfactuals are these cards, and God has the hand of the cards that are true counterfactuals of freedom. This is contingent because different counterfactuals of freedom could have been different. Creatures could choose differently in the same circumstances. They're not unilaterally determined by God. Were they to choose differently in these different circumstances, then God would have been holding a different set of cards. So God now plays with the cards that he has been dealt. But in no way is this meant to imply that there are actual entities or things outside of God that he has to deal with. Now, I find that really difficult. I find that to be incredibly contradictory, by the way, to what he just said. He's going to continue. This is simply an illustration of the fact that the truth value of these counterfactuals of freedom is not unilaterally determined by God, that liberation freedom is truly possible. Now, you're seeing where this is really causing some issues here. This is not systematized. It's not well thought out. Let's continue with another quote of his. How do you know? Now, that's always dangerous when you begin to ask that question in a philosophical conversation. But how do you know that God couldn't put together a world in which the unreached are people who wouldn't bend the knee under any circumstance? In fact, this hypothesis has real implications for other issues, like the wider problem of evil. For example, maybe only in a world involving scads of natural and moral evil could God arrange the sort of world we're envisioning. Maybe his desire to achieve an optimal balance between the saved and lost overrides the benefits of a world with less natural and moral evil. It may be well that getting the right counterfactuals of creaturely freedom in place to achieve involves putting up with a lot of otherwise gratuitous evil. Last quote from Craig. He says, now you ask, why create for? He's responding to a question the person asked, why create Fred in the first place? Here's the real rub of the issue. I think, and why you find my hypothesis unattractive, you think that God could have just left Fred out. But that's not true if my hypothesis is correct. There may be no world feasible for God involving universal, freely embraced salvation, which comes without other overriding disadvantages. Sure, God could have refrained from creating Fred or both Fred and Sophie, but then the resulting world would have been even worse, or at least no better. The hypothesis is that God has done the very best he can, given the true counterfactuals of creaturely freedom which confront him. So this is kind of their argument. This is what he is putting forward, that God has just, he's just done the best that he can. He's working with the cards that he has. He's dealing with the creaturely freedom. Okay, so that's kind of their idea. He knows what the creatures would do in any set of circumstances, and so he has thought through the very best world possible. Now, there's something very important that I want to emphasize that this theology slash philosophy is not taking into account, and that is the Reformed understanding of free will. The soteriological system, the understanding of salvation in Molinism, is not clean. It is very messy, and it's not dealing with the problem of free will. Our confession deals with free will, and we'll get to it as we get to those chapters. But when we understand free will, we understand it in four particular categories in the confession. Free will in a state of innocency, free will in a state of sin, free will in a state of grace, and free will in a state of glory. And even when we say free will here, all right, we're having to use the term in a biblical way. So when I'm saying free will here, I'm saying that the person is acting on their own will. They're acting on their own desires. But we have a problem. We have a problem. Sin has affected us. So in the state of innocency, you were free to sin. Adam was free to sin. Adam was free not to sin. All right, but in the state of sin, those who have come forward after Adam are going to do nothing but sin. Okay, so they're not automatons, okay? They're not robots. They're not being controlled by God, and God's just forcing them to walk down this evil path. The people are choosing to walk that direction. People are choosing to steal. They're choosing to lie. They're choosing to commit adultery. God is not forcing them to do any of these things. They're acting according to their nature. They're acting according to their desire. So when you take into account the consequences of sin, apart from the work of God in changing someone, apart from the work of God in affecting someone and giving them new eyes and giving them a new heart, giving them new understanding, the person is always going to choose sin. So there's no such thing as free will as it is taught in the Arminian system for those that are in a state of sin. You're just going to choose sin. In a state of grace, okay, you have the opportunity to choose righteousness, to walk in holiness. You have the ability to fulfill the law of God. You can be obedient to God in word, in thought, and in deed. You have that ability. God has made you alive. He has made you one now to walk in that. Now, you are not someone that always does that. You are someone that still chooses sin, even in this state of grace, even though you've been raised to life. But the difference here is, in the state of grace, is that you do have the ability to walk in righteousness. You do have the ability to do that which is good, which is contrary to what Paul says about us in Romans 3. Those who are in a state of sin, none is righteous, no, not one. They do not seek for God. He says, no one is good. These are the descriptions that Paul is giving of people who are in a state of sin. A change must happen. You must be made alive. And then lastly, formed understanding in the state of glory, that there will come a time when you will be resurrected. Your soul will be united with your body. You will be given a new body. And you will reside there in glory with Christ Jesus under his protection. And you will no longer sin. You will not be tempted by sin. You will not desire to sin. There is no serpent that will invade the New Jerusalem. The walls are too high. So that is in glory. Molinism does not take into account these categories. So Molinism basically doesn't take into account Christian soteriology, doesn't take into account man's real problem, the solution that God has given, and the ultimate effect of what God has done. Let's walk through a couple of catechism questions. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. How doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation in providence. So God has determined what it is he is going to do. It has come from himself in who he is, and he has acted upon this in creation, bringing about that which he has made, and then working to bring about his decree providentially. So God has said, this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to go about doing it. Molinism does not take into account what we have in the confession known as first and second causes, meaning that God can ordain something to happen but have a different purpose for it happening than the person who was sinning was intending for it to have in his actions. So, and God's not making the person do this. So we're going to walk through just a few passages where we see this idea. Genesis 50 and verse 20, this is Joseph talking to his brothers. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so God had ordained that Joseph would be taken into slavery, that Joseph would suffer in many incredible ways because of sin. He's suffering because of the sin of Adam. He's suffering because of the sin in his own life. He's suffering here, it's emphasizing, because of the sin of his own brothers. So his brothers had one intention in selling him into slavery, but the Lord had another intention to bring about salvation for his brothers, that his brothers would live, that his family would live, and not just his brothers and his family, but much of the world was going to not starve to death because of a dream that the Lord would give to Joseph when he was there serving under Pharaoh. This can be something that you don't understand. Joseph, when he says this, has matured greatly in his faith, has matured greatly in his understanding. Because Joseph is someone that I am certain throughout his time, as he was sitting in prison in Egypt, was wondering, what is going on? What are you doing, Lord? Why is this happening? And now we've seen it all happen. He says, okay, this was God's plan. This was God had intended to happen. I didn't see it. That's what we have to remember. Before we go and we start charging God and blaming God for all evil and impugning the character of God because of this, that, or the other thing that has happened in culture or happened in world history, we need to step back and we need to recognize that our understanding is limited. It's kind of like a parade. If you were up in a helicopter, you could see the whole parade. You could see where it was going. You could see how it was going to end. Well, if you're standing right there on the street and the parade's going by, you're only seeing what's in front of you. And so there's times you may be watching a parade that you're not exactly sure what's happening at this point. But as it passes by you, then you'll have a greater understanding. Let me give you another example here, Acts 4. And this is one that we need to go back to. We need to really think upon this one. When you're struggling with something in life and you're really asking yourself, why did this happen? Lord, why did you allow this to happen? God doesn't promise he's going to tell us. God doesn't promise that we're going to have full understanding this side of glory. But we can remember this. We can remember the cross of Christ, that God ordained Christ Jesus to come down, clothe himself in flesh, and to suffer as a man, and to die upon the cross. And God had good purpose in that. And if God can use the death of Christ to bring about his good purpose, to bring about the greatest act of redemption the world has ever seen, who am I to take anything else and impugn the character of God over it? How dare I do that? Acts 4, beginning verse 27, this is Peter preaching. He says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is him praying. But this is what he's saying here. This is what he's declaring. Is that you predestined this to occur. You intended the Lord Jesus Christ to come as he did. You intended these particular political leaders to act upon him. Peter is not saying that the Lord forced Pontius Pilate to do what he did, that he forced Herod to do what he did. He's not saying that he forced any of the people who sinned against the Lord to do what they did. They are acting as they would naturally act. They're acting according to their own desires. But the Lord is accomplishing even his plan through their evil actions. They had one intention in putting Christ upon the cross. The Lord had another intention. The Lord had another purpose. And he continues. He says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and the signs and the wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, this place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And you see how this prayer is being given, and he's looking upon who God is and what God has done as the means to give them strength to go forward. You accomplished your purpose through the death of Christ. May we be faithful ourselves. They weren't impugning God. What should our response be when we see the sovereignty and the power of God? The self-sufficiency of God. You see the fact that God is not in need of any of us. Our response should be to praise God. I want to bring three passages out to emphasize this. Psalm 145 and verse 17. Not verse 17. Let's look at verse 24. "He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commandments. To him is due from all angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures. We owe them. He is..." I'm sorry. It's right there at the bottom. I copied and pasted too much. I was reading the confession. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." Let's go on to Daniel and let's look at Nebuchadnezzar. That is just a fantastic passage. And every time I read that, I think, I wish I had a little more information about what happened next. Because right after this portion of scripture, you've got the writing on the wall. And I want to know what else happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. I want to know what he did differently as a leader. But let's look there, Daniel 4 and verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised him, and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, my counsels, and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." It's a lesson that he had learned. But look at the words from Nebuchadnezzar. He makes this statement. He says, "None can stay his hand." None can say to him, "What have you done?" Is that not exactly what's happening here? When someone's saying, "Well, God can't act like this," you're saying you're driving this from Scripture. You're saying that the Lord has ordained all that should come to pass. I can't worship a God like that. Well, that's your problem. That's your problem. You're not willing to worship the true God. None can stay his hand. He's not taking into account some kind of counterfactual middle knowledge here that's binding God, putting God in a box, making him such that he can't actually act. The only limitations that God has are those that exist because he is God. Those are the only limitations that he has. Okay, we can say God can do anything, but at the same time, we understand that God can't actually do anything. But God cannot lie. It would be outside of who he is to lie. He would have to both be God and not God at the same time. So God is not one who can lie, but that is a limitation placed upon God because of who God is. Not because of what other people are going to do, not because of what he thinks is going to happen in the future or what he's pondering is going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar, when his mind was given to him, spoke very clearly on these truths. He wasn't taken into account in middle knowledge. Revelation 5, let's close there, beginning in verse 14. It says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." That is the response to a right understanding of the sovereignty of God. That is the right response to the teaching of Scripture of who God is and bringing forward his decree, not on the basis of what you're going to do or I'm going to do, but on the basis of his own will, not contingent on any of us, not based upon any of us. But the beauty is, dear Christian, that the Lord decreed to save you. The Lord decreed to bring you into a right understanding of who he is. The Lord decreed that you would come to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. That should be the great mystery for you. For there's nothing in any of us that made us worthy of such blessing. There's nothing in any of us that made God obligated to save us. He would have been just in sending us all to hell. He would have been just in crushing us all under the might of his wrath. But he chose to display his glory through the salvation of sinners, that you would come to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus, that the work of Christ would be applied to you, that his righteousness would be placed in your account, and that your sin would be placed in his. And for that reason, it should be praise that we give to him. No, we don't understand all there is about God. We don't understand that all that there is in God, for how could we? He is infinite, and we are but finite. He's eternal. We're temporal. He has always existed. We have existed for but a time. But we do know what the apostle prayed. We do know the greatness of that prayer, the greatness of what the Lord did through Jesus Christ, using even the sinful actions of men to accomplish his purpose. Joseph saw that. The apostle saw that in Acts. Paul sees that in many places. I trust that you've seen that in your life as well. That's something we need to continue to trust in. If the Lord could glorify himself through the sinful actions of men, taking Christ Jesus, arresting him, placing him upon the cross to accomplish his good purpose, who are we to ever question anything the Lord does? For Christ was innocent. None of us are innocent before God apart from the work of Christ. Let's pray.